unsteady on my feet, it's because I'm just learning how to handle a pair of glasses. Just got a pair of glasses a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just adjusting to them. Deterioration has set in, you see. Expect that at about 25, I'm told. So I was a few years later. I do feel, however, a great deal more fortunate than a young baby of whom I heard real recently. There was a man who had the reputation of always putting his foot in his mouth. His wife was constantly trying to correct him and keep him from saying inappropriate things. And he had developed the skill of always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. This friend of theirs had a new baby, so he and his wife went to the hospital to visit the mother and the baby. They stood in front of the nursery window, and the baby was brought over, and they stood and looked. The wife was horrified when she looked and saw that the baby didn't have any ears on either side of the head. She had warned her husband to be very careful what he said, and now she just held her breath, wondering what on earth it would be that would come out. He looked, and then she sighed with relief when he said, "Does the baby have good eyes?" And the mother said, "Yes, we're very thankful for that." "Well," said the fellow, "that's good, because he'll never wear glasses." Someone as well said that the real issue in life is not what happens to you, but what you do with it. How do you cope with what happens to you in life? How do you handle the things that come across your pathway? How do you cope with adversity, with trials, with heartache, with problems, the kinds of things that inevitably knock at the door of every Christian's life sooner or later? How do you handle those things? Tremendously important to learn how to cope with them, because if we don't cope with them, they will capsize us. If we don't learn how to handle them, they will handle us. If we were to ask the disciples after their harrowing experience in Mark chapter 6, how to cope with the storms of life, I think they would give us some very helpful and practical advice. Actually, if you are with us this afternoon, you will already discover that this is going to be the second lesson that the Lord is going to teach his disciples in their in-service training program. He has withdrawn from Galilee. He is now in the quiet solitude of the hillside to the north of the sea. He's intent upon preparing his disciples for the ministry that is going to be before them after his departure. He has already given them one important lesson in their professional development day, and now the second lesson is about to come. If you have your Bible, let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Mark chapter 6. The Lord has just completed what probably is the most significant miracle that he's going to perform on earth during his earthly ministry. He just fed the 5,000. This, according to John's gospel, brings about an immediate response from the people who are present. And they look upon him, and they begin to whisper one to another, "Surely this is the prophet." And the Lord looks into the solitude of their heart. He measures the planning that's taking place within. And he recognizes that they're about to set upon him and to impose upon him the kingship of Israel. And they have been heated to a red-hot fire heat because of the execution of their beloved prophet John the Baptist. They're looking for someone who will give them the leadership in their revolt against the Roman Empire. And the Lord Jesus has just performed this astounding miracle. And they're about to set upon him and to make him their king and to have him lead them in that revolt. That's one of the reasons why we say that the feeding of the 5,000 is probably the most significant miracle that our Lord performed. It precipitated a crisis in Galilee. There's no doubt that that must have been a tremendous temptation to our Lord. The crowd is offering him a way to the throne that bypasses the cross. What a tremendous temptation that must have been. And yet to avert the crisis and to resist the temptation that's upon him after the feeding of the 5,000, you'll note that our Lord does three things. Mark chapter 6, we begin our reading in verse 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethesda, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. It's obvious then, the three things that our Lord does to avert the crisis in Galilee, to resist the temptation that is surging before him, is first of all, he compels his disciples to get into a boat. He takes a hold of the prow of that little fishing craft, and he pushes it out to sea, turns them around, and directs them off in that direction. And the disciples hadn't come to understand the true nature of his mission. The hearts of the disciples were siding in with the multitude. And so to avert the crisis, resist the temptation, he compels the disciples to leave. Then he dispatches the multitude. He couldn't possibly join in with them. The leaders in Jerusalem had already set their hearts on his execution. To have joined in with them would have been to trigger a bloodbath that would have brought death to tens of thousands in Israel. And so to avert the crisis and resist the temptation, he dispatches the multitude and he sends them away. And then in the quietness of the scene that is left, he wends his way up into a quiet hillside to a solitary place. And there in communion with his Father, there in deep and earnest prayer, he gains that strength to stem the tide of the temptation, to quench the fires of the revolutionary popularity that was around him. And there he is in the quiet hillside. The crisis has come. The pathway before him is going to be a stony and thorny pathway to Calvary. Having rejected the overtures of the crowd, he is going to have to suffer the inevitable alienation of that crowd, their bitterness, their disillusionment, their hatred, that someday is going to bring them to the very point of crying away with him. We'll not have this man. Caesar's our king. Up in the quietness of that hillside, as our Lord spends his time in prayer, there's a scene that's taking place before him that is designed by the master teacher to instruct the disciples in the second lesson that they need to learn for the ministry that is going to be entrusted to them after his departure. You'll read of the incident in verse 47. We read, "And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, just coming toward daybreak, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not yet gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." I want you to imagine with me that it is several months, perhaps several years later. You and I have the tremendous privilege of sitting in the living room with this little band of disciples. They've been out spreading the gospel, and now they've returned perhaps to Jerusalem, and someone has invited us into the living room to sit and spend an evening with the disciples. It isn't very long before we get sharing with them the kinds of problems that are burdening our hearts. That often happens when sensitive and compassionate Christians meet together for fellowship. And as we turn to the disciples, we're sharing with them the kind of heartache that we're carrying, because we want to learn from them the lessons that they learned from this incident on how to cope with the storms of life. Some of you would turn to the disciples and you would share with them the heartbreak that you have over a teenage child. How do you cope with that storm? Others of you would share the heartache that you have over an untimely death, and your heart is broken and you're grieving. How do you cope with that storm? Some of you would share with the disciples the problems that you left at the office yesterday and the problems that you'll face Monday. And the problem of balancing a budget. And the problem of handling that employee. And the problem of keeping the business floating. How do you cope with that kind of storm? And some of you share with them the recent diagnosis that you've just received from your physician. And when he spoke it, your heart almost skipped a beat and your pulse quickened and you sensed that what he had said was going to affect the rest of your life. How do you cope with that kind of storm? One of the things that's inevitable in the life of every Christian is storms. Sometimes they're just gentle breezes, but sometimes they're furious gales. And those adversities threaten to capsize us, to destroy our faith, and to demolish our witness and testimony for God. Disciples, here we are, a band of believers, and our hearts are aching. We've got those problems. We're facing the storms. What did you learn from your experience out on the sea that day that will help us to cope with the storms in our life? I imagine that there would be a quiet silence for a moment or two. And then perhaps one of the disciples sitting on the lazy boy chair just over to this side would lift his eyes and hesitantly raise a hand. We all give him our undivided attention. He turns to us and he says something like this. He says, I think if I only had remembered that it was Jesus that compelled us to get into that ship and pushed the prow of that ship out into the sea and directed us in that direction. I think if I had only remembered that it was Christ that sent us into that storm, it would have helped me to cope with that storm. My suggestion to us this evening is that that will help us cope with the storms in our lives too. What a tremendously instructive thing it is for us to realize that there is not one gentle breeze, there is not one ferocious gale that ever crosses our pathway apart from the permission of a sovereign and mighty God. There is not one circumstance in life through which you pass that is not with the approval of a loving and compassionate Father. Every single thing that transpires in our lives comes by divine appointment. The Apostle Paul writes that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. He tells us that all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. He tells us that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him in Romans chapter 11. And if I am to take the Bible seriously, if I am to believe the words of the apostle, then I am confronted with an astounding fact. It is this, that there is not one possible situation through which I pass that is not with the approval, with the commendation, and with the knowledge of my God. Some of those circumstances are as a result of His primary and immediate cause. Others of those circumstances are because He permits them and allows them. But whatever that situation is, He sends us into that situation. We slip back in our minds and turn to the early chapters of the book of Job.
having being acquainted with all of the details of those next 37, 38 chapters. And as we look at what Job passes through and then slip into the first two chapters of that book, we're confronted with an inescapable fact that God sent Job into that circumstance. There's not one single thing that crosses our paths apart from divine appointment. He is the cause. He permits any and every single thing that crosses our path. It was God that sent Joseph down into Egypt. It was God that sent Daniel into Babylon. It was God that sent the Apostle Paul into Caesar's prison house. Thank you, Mr. Disciple. I really believe that if I can come to remember that and understand it and believe it, that it'll help me to cope with the trials of my life. God sends me into those circumstances and situations. And when I understand that He knows all about it, He knows the velocity of that wind, He knows the furiousness of that gale, He knows all of what's before me in that night when He sends me into that situation. That'll help me. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. There's a quietness in the room as we look around at the band of the disciples, and I would imagine that over on the sofa here there's a second disciple, slightly encouraged by the insight of the first one, and he raises his hand and he's just getting a little excited about sharing with us an insight that he had from this experience of how to cope with storms. He raises his hand, and then when we give him our rapt attention, he turns to us and he says something like this. He said, if I had only known that Jesus was up in that mountain and that He was praying for us, that would have helped me to cope with that storm. I didn't know where He was. I didn't know what He had done. I didn't know where He had gone. We felt so abandoned out in that storm all alone. If I had only knew that He was up on that hillside and that He was praying for it, it would have helped me tremendously to cope with that storm. And it'll help you too. Help you tremendously. One of the delightful products of the Easter season and of the glorious resurrection of our Lord is that He stands at the right hand of the Father on high to make intercession for us. What a delightful privilege to be a child of God. Now, I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God. I've got a high priest who is constantly, incessantly making intercession for me. He's praying for me. I wonder what that would have done to Peter. If Peter had remembered that when he was sitting by the fireside that night. If he had remembered it when that young maiden stepped in front of him and pointed her short, bony finger and said, "You're one of them, aren't you?" When one of those large, strong soldiers stepped out and said, I can tell, you belong to him, you're one of his disciples." The storm was blowing. Peter was in the midst of a gale. And he failed. But I wonder what would have happened if Peter had remembered that just a very few minutes before, the Lord Jesus had turned to him and He said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I pray for you. And my prayer is that your faith won't fail." I don't know for sure, but I suspect, because our Lord was aware of all that was transpiring, that prayer for Peter was a continuing experience. I wonder what it would have meant to Peter if right in the midst of that storm, right in the midst of that temptation, if he had remembered, "The Lord's praying for me, that He's representing me, that He's praying on my behalf." What a tremendous encouragement that is in the midst of a storm. A while ago, I was talking to a young person who was going through a storm. Really difficult situation in a young person's life. And they were just being torn apart by the situation. And there were tears flowing on the other end of the telephone. And she was just pouring out her heart with a problem that she was confronted with. And the storm just seemed as though it was about to capsize her. And I felt so hopeless and so helpless in the situation. And then I said what to me seemed like an exceedingly trite thing. I said, I just want to assure you that I'm really going to pray for you and pray that God's going to see you through this. We say those things so casually, don't we? There was a pause on the other end of the phone and he said, Bill, just to know that you'll be praying for me is a tremendous encouragement. And I thought to myself, if it's an encouragement to her to know that I'm praying for her, what an encouragement it must be for anyone who's aware of the fact that my Lord is praying for me. Thank you, Mr. Disciple. I am so grateful for that insight. And if I can just remember that when the winds are blowing and when the sea is closing in and the very life seems to be in jeopardy, if I can just remember that my Lord's praying for me, that'll go a long way in helping me to cope with the storms of life. Quietness settles over our living room again. We look around from one face to another. We're wondering if there's another insight that one of the disciples has to share with us. We don't have to wait long. They're beginning to see that from this experience, there was a training course, which was part of their training course. There were lessons that the Lord was teaching them. And so a third disciple throws up his hand and he starts waving it furiously and it catches all of our eyes. We turn to the third disciple. He's sitting on the floor just at the end of the living room. And we ask what he's got to share. I think he'd say something like this. He'd say, I think if I had only known that Jesus was standing on the shore watching us in the midst of the storm, that would have helped me cope with the storm a lot better than I did. You see, that's what our text says. It says that the Lord's alone on the shore and he's watching them toiling in the midst of that storm all night. And this disciple says, I didn't know where he was. I didn't know what he was doing. We felt abandoned. We felt as though he had forsaken us. If I had only known that he was standing there just beyond the mist, and that he was watching every furious stroke of those oars, and that he was cognizant of every vicious gale. If I had only known that he was watching us, it would have helped me cope with the storm. And you know, it'll help us cope with the storm that God allows into our life. When we understand that he's watching us in the midst of those storms. There were a group of ladies in Dublin some years ago that were doing a Bible study in the book of Malachi. And after they had got into the book, before very long, they came to Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, and they read, And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And as the ladies in their Bible study began to analyze the verse, one of the things that caught their attention was that the Lord says he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. They thought that that didn't show the kind of concern that they would expect from the Lord when his people were going through the refiner's fire. Why does it say that he will sit? You would think at least he would be concerned enough for them that he would be standing over them. They sent a delegation of ladies to a refinery, a silver refinery. And as the ladies came, they asked the refiner to explain to them his process of refining silver. The very first step was over to the furnace, before which there was a stool. And he said that he sat on the stool while the silver was being refined. They were curious. And they said, why is it exactly that you sit on that stool? He said, because all of the time the silver is in the fire, I must watch it. I watch it to see that the heat never gets 1 degree too hot, nor that the silver stays in that fire 1 minute too long. I sit with my eyes riveted upon it, and I watch it. They were tremendously enthused and encouraged. Because they understood now that that's exactly what Malachi says about the Lord, that when he's putting his people through the refiner's fire, that he sits watching so that they will never be in that fire 1 minute too long, so that the heat of that refiner's fire will never be 1 degree too hot. That's the care that he has for his people. when he sends them through that kind of fire. After their tour, they were just about to leave, and then the refiner stopped them at the door and he said, "Oh, just a moment. There's one thing I didn't tell you. I didn't tell you when I know that the process is completed." With rapt attention, they listened. And the refiner said, "I know the process is done as soon as I can see my image in the silver." And that's precisely the purpose of God in allowing us through those fires, those trials, those heartaches. That's exactly the intention of God as he allows those storms into our life. What a comforting and what an encouraging thing it is for the believer to realize that when he's forsaken of everyone else, when he feels absolutely abandoned, when her heart is so alone that the loneliness is crying out with a deafening shout in her ears, what a comfort it is to know that the Lord is watching and he sees every ripple, every wave, every breeze, every wind. He's watching. And he's watching carefully not to allow you in that fire 1 second too long and not to allow that fire to get 1 degree too hot. Thank you, Mr. Disciple. Appreciate so much that insight. If I can just remember that my Lord is watching me in the midst of those storms, it'll sure help me to cope with those storms. We hardly have to wait for a moment now because all the disciples are getting caught up in the act, and now there are a couple of hands waving, and we spot over on this other side a disciple who's anxious to share something with us. He opens up to us the fact that if he had only understood what the storm was all about, he says, "I think I would have been able to cope with it a whole lot better. The Lord has just sent us out two by two. We've gone through Galilee. We've had a tremendously successful and effective ministry. We've returned to the Lord and we've seen him now perform this stupendous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. We've watched him demonstrate his deity. We've listened to him as he's expounded to us in his great discourse on the bread of life. We've seen the credentials that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God." It's been a tremendous sequence of events that's happened. But now, he says, test time came. And the Lord put us in that ship and he pushed us out into that little sea, knowing every single incident that was about to transpire. And he put us out there in order to test our progress, in order to see how far we'd come along, in order to measure our faith, in order to see if we could really cope with the storms in the light of the doctrine that he had been giving to us. He says, "If I'd only understood that the purpose of it was to test our faith and to test our doctrine," he says, "I think it would have helped me to cope with that storm." My recommendation and proposal to you tonight, my friend, is this: that when you and I realize that one of the purposes of God for every wind that crosses our path is to test us on what we've been learning, to test our faith and to test our doctrine, that's the kind of realization that's going to help us to cope with those trials. When it's a marriage breakup, when it's an untimely death, when it's a financial reversal, or it's a tragic accident, when your bubble bursts, when your dreams are crashed to pieces, just to remember that God has allowed that storm into your life to test you on all that he's been teaching, all that he's been giving to you, in the ministry that you've been receiving, in the Bible study that you've been doing. Now he says, test time. The disciple says, "Our grade was an F. We were frightened, we were flabbergasted, we were just failures." God put them through that time of testing. I've discovered that that's the way God works in our lives. I discover oftentimes that when I study the Word of God, and God begins to teach me something, that it isn't very long before he puts me to the test and says, "Bill, do you really believe that?" I've discovered oftentimes that I've preached a sermon on Sunday, And God's asked me through the week whether I really believe what I preach to those folks on Sunday. And he allows some kind of storm, some kind of criticism, some kind of problem, some dilemma. He allows that into my life. And what he's simply saying is, Bill, it's test time. You've studied it in the Word of God. You've said that you believe it. You've even preached it to others. Now it's test time. One of the greatest doctrines in all of the Word of God, for me personally, is the doctrine of the providence of God. That is a doctrine that I am just beginning to understand in my growing Christian life. It is a mind-boggling thing for me to realize that my God is so sovereign and so mighty and so great that there is not one single thing that transpires in His universe apart from His permission and His control. The doctrine of divine providence simply states that He is personally involved and active in everything that happens in His universe. And that includes everything that happens in my life. It's amazing how you can give mental assent to the doctrine of divine providence. Just a couple of weeks ago, a lady in our church was sharing with me a storm that she was going through. And I began to talk to her about the providence of God. I reminded her of the fact that God causes all things to work together for good, and that He works all things after the counsel of His will, and that all things are of God. And when I stopped to catch my breath, she threw her hands up in despair. And she said, Bill, I know all that, but it doesn't help one bit. And what she was telling me, of course, was that she didn't know it. That she really didn't know the doctrine of divine providence. Many of us had our lives enriched immeasurably by following the life of Corrie Ten Boom through the experience under her hiding place. You can recall the scenes that took place in the German prison camp. You'll remember that the thing that sustained Corrie and her sister was a doctrine that they had learned as young girls in their Dutch Reformed church. It was the doctrine of divine providence. The older sister sitting up in the top bunk speaks down to Corrie, who is in despair. And the older sister seeks to encourage and to strengthen and to enable her sister to persevere in that unbelievably incredible situation by reminding her that God is sovereign. That God is in control of all the affairs of our life. The great doctrine of divine providence saw Corrie Ten Boom through that incredible situation. Storms are scheduled by God. Storms are permitted by the Lord as test times to put us to the test as to whether we're really understanding the doctrines and how we're progressing in living them. I've discovered something in my ministry, and it's this. And when a person is really in the midst of a storm, they're generally quite unteachable. Now, I don't know how true that is. That's my observation. You may be an exception to that, but my observation is this, that when I visit with people who are bereaved in the midst of a difficult death, if I visit with people and try to counsel them in the midst of a business reversal, when I try to talk to parents whose hearts are broken because of a wayward teenager, I discover that in that crisis situation, they are generally very unteachable. They listen, but they do not hear. There's such a grief experience that they really are not able to assimilate truth and respond to it. My observation is that those times test what they have learned in the good days. And it's what they have learned and what they have appropriated, what they've assimilated, what they've committed themselves to that sees them through those stormy days in life. Such a tremendous thing for us to realize that as God allows those contrary winds across the bow of our family, that He's doing it and simply saying, how are you progressing? You really believing that which you teach? Let's see the progress that's being made in your life. It's a test. Testing our faith and testing our doctrine. Thank you so much, Mr. Disciple. That's going to help me to cope with the storms in my life. Just before we close off our little family gathering in that Jerusalem living room, there's a furious upheaval of activity behind us. We look around and Why, it's the Incredible Hulk, the original Incredible Hulk, Peter himself. And Peter's hand is waving furiously. He wants to get our attention. He wants to have the last word. We turn to Peter and we say, Peter, you know, what lesson have you got for us from this experience that's going to help us cope with the storms in our life? I think Peter would say something like this. He said, if I had understood that what God was actually doing in our lives out in that sea that night was teaching us and preparing us and developing us and training us for the life of ministry that was ahead of us, it would have helped me to cope with it. If I had understood that furious storm was really an indication of the impending crisis, the storm that was going to break over our heads after the crucifixion and after the ascension and after the moving out in our mission, if I had only understood that storm on the Sea of Galilee was really an intimation of the storm clouds that were gathering over Jerusalem and the violent storm that was going to break over our head and going to take the lives of every one of us. If I'd only understood that storm was an intimation of that impending crisis, it would have helped me to cope with that storm. If I'd only understood that the physical separation of our Lord was really a preparation for the temporary separation of our Lord when He goes back to heaven. If I'd only understood that the unexpected appearance of our Lord was the indication that in the midst of the storms of our life, that the Lord would be spiritually present with us. If I'd only understood that the instant peace that came to our ship and to the sea when He stepped on board, if I'd only understood that was an indication of the instant peace that He brings into the lives of men and women who have Him on board, and the peace that someday He's going to bring to this earth when He returns, if I'd only understood that all that was happening on the sea that day was really a preparation, a training, a learning, a development for the rest of our ministry, that it would have helped me to cope with it. My suggestion to you this evening is that it'll help you to cope with your trials in life. If you can understand that in those storms He's developing you and training you and preparing you for the ministry that He's got down the road for you. He sends Joseph to Egypt. And in Potiphar's house as well as in Pharaoh's prison, the storm blows. What's God doing in the midst of that storm? He's making a prime minister. Before very long, He steps out. And that young man, Joseph, is able to handle a situation that few young men could handle. And I see the wisdom of God in what He's been doing in friend Joseph's life. That's what He's doing in our life. He's preparing, training, developing us through those storms of life. Sometimes, of course, we don't know what it is that He's training us for. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is quoted as saying that although we cannot always trace the hand of God, we can always trust the heart of God. And His purposes are sure. He is at work in our life. My friend, He's at work in your life tonight. Whatever that storm is that's threatening your very faith, whatever that wind is that's threatening your marriage, whatever that tragic adversity is that's threatening your very being, He's at work in the midst of that, developing, training, preparing, equipping you for down the road. Thank you, disciples. Now, the reason why I think that was Peter, and you're wondering why I thought that was Peter, aren't you? You are, aren't you? The reason why I'm sure that was Peter is because that's exactly what Peter learned. You remember in Acts chapter 12, Peter's facing his trial the next day, possible execution. And what's Peter doing the night before his trial? He goes to sleep in a Roman prison. It's remarkable. Peter learned from this experience. And through this situation, God prepared Peter for that storm in Acts chapter 12, and he had learned how to cope with the storm. God had developed him and prepared him through the storm on the Sea of Galilee for the storm that was going to hit him in the Roman prison. I'm so glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad I'm a child of God. Because when the winds blow and the adversities strike, there is tremendous comfort and encouragement, tremendous ability in coping with those storms, remembering that the Lord sent me into that storm. He knew all about it. And that He's up in the glory praying for me, and that He's watching over me right in the midst of that storm. And he's using that to test and develop my faith and my commitment to the great doctrines of the Word of God. And through it, he is developing me for what he has in store for me tomorrow and down the road of life. I suppose for most of us, one of the most intriguing things in the story is that as soon as Jesus stepped on board, there was an instant calm. That was didactic. That was instructive. The Lord was teaching the disciples a very important lesson. I suspect that one of the things that the disciples would often remember as they would look back on that situation is that the absent, departed, separated Lord someday is going to return to this earth, and when he comes back and sets his feet upon this earth, then there's going to be peace. We admire President Carter for his efforts in peacemaking. But we understand that there will never be peace in Israel until Christ is acknowledged as Lord and Savior. There will never be peace in Egypt until the Egyptians bow down and pay homage to Jesus Christ. There will never be peace in the United States and in Canada until the countries of the world bow at the feet of the Prince of Peace and give him his rightful place on the face of this earth. I've got good news for you, though, friend. As an individual, you don't need to wait for that day to have peace. As he moves into the life of individuals, he brings peace. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us day after day, but he shouts to us in our pain. Then he says, pain is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Could just be that the storm that's raging around your head tonight is God's way of getting your attention. It's a megaphone that he's using to arouse a deaf heart. And if it is, I want to invite you to open up that life of yours.